My subject tonight is He is the Prince of Peace. The scripture lesson is found in the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And I will begin to read with the second verse on page 593 if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And our text for the evening is simply this: and his name will be called Prince of Peace. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah was called to be a prophet of God in a very difficult time. In fact, it was a very sad time for him and for his people. He was to be a proclaimer of hope in the midst of despair. His people were in exile. And when he spoke to them concerning the coming Messiah, he was asking his people to look beyond their present plight and predicament to a better day. They were a conquered nation, held captive in exile. The temple, the symbol of their faith, was demolished. Jerusalem, the holy city, the centerpiece of the homeland, was in ruins. All of their memories of home was of ruin and destruction. But he said to them, you've got to look beyond your present circumstance of limitation and bleakness. For what you are experiencing and what you are seeing is not the final unfolding of the saga of our destiny. He spoke to them constantly of a new day, a new ordering of things. And particularly of one who was coming who would make things better not only for them, but for all who would come after them. And the one who would come would be called many things: Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. It's a title of royalty. A prince is one who is of the household of the royal family, the household of the king or the queen. The title prince immediately gets your attention and mine. I remember several years ago, they arrived at my office here at the church, a heavy buff-colored envelope. I noticed that it came from the British Embassy in Washington, and I knew in a moment it was something important and special. In fact, it was an invitation extended to Sarah and myself to attend a reception here in Atlanta that would be given in honor of Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales. When I opened it up, it carried a royal crest on it, the invitation. And the name on it was writ large. It said, His Royal Highness Charles, the Prince of Wales. You see, when you add the name of Prince to a name, it adds a title of royalty. And one of the things that our Lord was called, even before he came to walk the dusty roads of Galilee, was that he was called the Prince of Peace. You know, the Bible talks a great deal about peace. The peace of God which passeth all understanding. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What is this peace that the Bible talks about? And Christ is obviously the centerpiece of it because he's called the Prince of Peace. As we spend some time pursuing this theme tonight, I really want to say just two things about the Prince of Peace. First, that he offers a peace like no other. And secondly, that he is a prince like no other. The peace that he offers is like no other peace that we've ever known. When I say the word peace, the image that comes to your mind and my mind is the absence of hostility, the absence of war. The Greeks, for example, thought of peace only in terms of the cessation of hostilities between cities and states or nations. The world cries out for the cessation of hostility, even as I speak tonight. For hostilities spanning centuries are still making beautiful Ireland a place of death and destruction. There is the internal struggle and strife in Nicaragua. The Iraq-Iran war has gone on for more than 6 years, and some tell us that it has already claimed more than 1 million lives. Both combatants are weary and worn. One of the parties to this conflict is calling it a holy war. It is anything but holy. It's a horror. A horror that is unfolding in the Middle East. One of the flashpoints on this globe. In South Africa, tensions are mounting. Many thoughtful people wonder if a catastrophe can be avoided. The world is holding its collective breath to see if the fine start of the recent arms agreement between the United States and the Soviets can be enlarged in something more meaningful and more basic to rid the world of these horrible weapons of destruction. We long for a time when war is no more. Dr. Eugene Sharp, a Harvard professor, wrote a 3-volume work on how to deal with conflict. It's a rather exhaustive study on conflict, and interestingly enough, he comes up with 193 ways of bringing conflict to an end, and only one of them is war. And yet history reveals that war is the most familiar activity of humankind. We fight now and think later. It's terribly true, it seems, that we would rather fight than switch. I read an interesting story recently about Lloyd George, the fiery Welshman who served as the Prime Minister of England in World War I. He was asked one day about his religious affiliation, and he explained that he was a member of a very small Welsh Baptist group that had split from another tiny group. And when he was asked what the reason for the split was, he said, well, one group of us believe in being baptized into the Holy Spirit, and the other group believes in being baptized of the Holy Spirit. And the man asked the obvious question of the prime minister. He said, well, which group are you? Are you the obs or the intos? And he said, I don't remember, but I'll tell you this. By God, I'll fight for my beliefs to the bitter end. You know, that's often true of us, isn't it? We'd rather fight about it than deal with resolving the conflict. The peace that Christ offers us, though, is more than the mere cessation of hostilities. What is it? What is this peace that he gives us? Well, it's not the stagnation of inactivity and boredom. One man said that the day I retired, and I quote, I felt like I was marked down 100%, and I'm bored stiff. That's not the kind of peace that Christ offers us. Several years ago, I read a story about a New York bus driver. Day after day after day, he drove down the same streets, picked up the same people, said good morning to them, good afternoon to them, every day, just grinding it out in utter boredom. One day he'd had it. He let all of his passengers off, left the city, and when they finally caught up with him, he had his bus in Florida. Of course, the bus company immediately fired him. Public sympathy was so great that the company had to take him back. The verdict was clear. Everyone could identify with his feeling of utter boredom with the sameness of his job. The sheer sameness of every day takes its toll. It does not bring us peace, but it brings us stress. We must find ways to bring royalty to the routine of life. We must rise out of our numbing routine, as the writer said, on the stepping stones of our dead selves to higher things. The peace that I'm talking about, that Christ gives us, is not the peace of stagnation and inactivity. It's not the peace that feelings of security, of having it made, might bring to us. Many people that I know have money in the bank. They have lessening responsibility for their children because they've grown old. They have job and financial security. They have status in the community. And guess what? They are miserable. Many never learn how much is enough. When they look at all that they have, there is no impulse of gratitude, but the desire for more. The race to get more has become more important than the objective and the purpose of life. So what, friends, if you win the rat race, you may still be a rat. The pursuit of all of the things that seem to be important to us will not bring you peace. Have we forgotten that word, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Why? Because there moth and rust will corrupt it, and thieves may break through to steal. Well, the peace that Christ offers us is not the mere cessation of hostility. It is not the peace of inactivity and stagnation. It is not the peace of status in things and material blessings. It is not splendid isolation and withdrawal from the world either. You know, Christ did not call us to withdraw, but he called us to engage the world with redemptive intensity. His disciples prayed, we pray not to be delivered from all that is, but to be given strength to preach and to speak with all boldness. You see, he wants us to actively engage the world, not to try to run away from it. William Sargent, a Wall Street broker, decided he was going to sell out and buy a camper and just drift around the country at his own pace to get a measure of peace. But listen to what he said after some months. The fear still lurks within me. Jesus never suggested that we would find peace through withdrawal. In fact, he suggested just the opposite of that. We find peace not through a change of location or an ignoring of reality, but through a change of heart, through renewal. So that the peace that the Prince of Peace offers to you and to me is like no other. It's not numbing boredom and inactivity. It's not merely the cessation of hostility. It's not security of material things. It's not withdrawing from the world. It is an inner harmony. It is an inner harmony that comes from a higher connection in life. Alistair MacLean, the beloved Highland pastor in Scotland, once quoted one of his members, a dear lady, as saying, "I know the secret of happy living. 'Tis to set sail on the sea, but keep the heart in port, rooted in something firm." The peace that Christ offers us is like no other. It is not rooted in outward circumstances or conditions, but in an inner strength. It is that inner harmony, that sense of well-being that comes from a higher connection, our connection with God. One of the treasured memories I have as our girls, Vicky and Susie, were growing up, is that from time to time when I had a speaking engagement, I would take one of them with me. Or if I was out visiting the members of the parish in the afternoon, one of them would dress up and would be my companion. And when they were little and would get into the car with me, I would say to them, "Now you are going to help me drive this car. You are the chief engineer." And they would enter into this with delight. They would look at all the gauges. And quite frequently, as we got headed to where we were going, one of them would look over and say, "Daddy, Daddy, we are running on empty." And I would assure them that, "Oh, there's plenty of gas in this car. There's always 2 or 3 gallons left when the needle is on empty." And several times they were right. We were running on empty, and there we were stuck, running on empty. Let that phrase lean against you a bit. There are many people that I know and that you know tonight who are running on empty. They have used up all of their human resources. They do not have that inner harmony, that centering of the soul on a higher connection with God. You see, the peacemakers that are the children of God are not those individuals who have no iron in their blood. They are individuals who, out of an inner harmony, are engaging life with vigor and vitality. Several decades ago, as a matter of fact, there lived in Atlanta a remarkable Methodist lady, Mrs. Tilly. She lived in the 30s and 40s, and I'm told that she would not weigh 100 pounds soaking wet. But she was a part of an organization that was called, quote, "The Association of Southern Women for the Prevention of Lynching," close quote. She was an early advocate for desegregation. She knew that racism was morally abhorrent and an offense to God, and she wanted it removed. She was the recipient in this city of ours of scorn and obscene telephone calls and intimidating gestures of all kinds. Her usual habit was to answer her own telephone, but so that she might get some rest at night, she had a recording device attached to her telephone, so that late at night, when someone called with an obscene message, before they could get started with this bitter venom that would be flowing out of them, they would hear a beautiful baritone voice singing the Lord's Prayer. And guess what? The call soon stopped. I submit to you that Mrs. Tilly had the peace of God that the Prince of Peace gives us, that out of the inner harmony that was her life, that had a higher and deeper connection in God, she was actively trying to engage life and replace evil with good. So when we talk about the Prince of Peace tonight, let me tell you, friends, we are talking about one who gives us peace like no other peace. But secondly, we are talking about a prince who is like no other. The princes of this world are figures of power. They are sensitive to the prerogatives of their power. When the Prince of Wales arrives in this country on a formal visit of state, there's a 19-gun salute and an honor guard. Wherever the president goes, there is a 21-gun salute, and they play Hail to the Chief. Princes of this world are very sensitive about their prerogatives of power. But when Christ was born, there was no gun salute. There was only the morning sigh of farm animals in a stable. There was the rustle of hay in a manger. There was the sharp cry of a newborn baby greeting the world for the first time. Oh, I know that angels announced his birth, and heavenly choirs expressed their joy. But that was God's doing. It was not princely insistence from the babe, the Prince of Peace. This prince was like no other that we have ever known. He was a prince, first of all, who was selfless, never insisting on anything for himself. He never wrote a book. He never owned anything but a seamless robe, and Roman soldiers gambled for that. We are told that he hath not where to lay his head. He was selfless. Just hours before he died, he washed his disciples' feet. His only task was to make God fully known to you and to me. He never thought of himself. You know, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, expressed it better than anyone, the essence of the incarnation. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." The Greek word for empty is ginao, and it literally means to pour out. Like you would pour water out on the ground, and it would be soaked up, and you would know not where you had poured it. He literally poured himself out for you and me. He was selfless, thinking not of himself, but of you and me. This seems strange to us, doesn't it? This is the age of winning through intimidation, of looking out for number one. The great push is on. The central question of many of our lives is, what's in it for me? Can I get what I want out of life? Now. I want it now. Carl Jung told of a man who asked a rabbi this question. "Rabbi, how come in the older days God would show himself to people, but today nobody sees God?" And this is what the rabbi said: "Because nowadays nobody can bend low enough." It's a point well taken. He was a prince like no other, never thinking of himself. He was selfless. He was also a servant. He described himself as being among you as one who serves. In the great Pauline passage from Philippians, we are told that he took the form of a servant. One of the best things about Christmas is gift giving. I cannot tell you that today the phones rang time after time after time, people calling in, "Is there someone I can help? Is there someone who needs me this Christmas? We'd like to do something for a family." Franklin Delano Roosevelt had a friend named Harry Hopkins, who was a very controversial figure. He was a little sliver of a man, but he was very close to FDR. And many people in political circles resented Hopkins' proximity to FDR. For a while, Hopkins lived in the White House. One day, a man asked the unthinkable question of the president. He said to him, "Why, with all of the controversy around Hopkins, do you allow him to be so close to you?" And this is what the president said: "Someday you may well be sitting here in the Oval Office, as I am now as President of the United States. And when you sit in this office and you look over there at that door, practically everyone who comes through that door is looking for something and wants something out of you. You'll learn what a lonely job this is. And you'll discover the need for somebody like Harry Hopkins, who asks nothing except to serve me. Christ was a prince like no other. He was selfless. He was a servant. And he was saving. We shall call his name Jesus, for he came to save his people from their sins. We all need saving. Somebody said a strange thing to me the other day. He said, "You are a minister, and you probably do not lie awake at night like I do, weeping for your sins." Why would they think that? I suspect the closer you get to God, the more conscious you become of your sinfulness, and the more grief you experience because of the weight of your sins. One of the most distinguished ministers who ever lived in this country was W.E. Sangster. And once he went through a period in his life when he was almost devastated by his sense of sin. And this is what he said: "I am a minister of God, and yet my private life is a failure in these ways. I am irritable and easily put out. I am impatient with my wife and my children. I am deceitful in that I often express private annoyance when a caller is announced and simulate pleasure when I actually greet them. From an examination of my heart, I conclude that most of my study has been crudely ambitious. Even in my preaching, I fear that I am more often wondering what people think of me than what they think of the Lord. I have long felt in a vague way that something was hindering the effectiveness of my ministry, and I must conclude that the something is my failure in living the Christian life. I am driven in pain to conclude that the girl who has lived as a maid in my house for more than 3 years has not felt drawn to the Christian life because of me. I find slight envies in my heart at the greater success of other younger ministers. I seem to match myself with them in thought and am vaguely jealous when they attract more notice than I do." Close quote. Isn't it interesting? If you had asked the world about Sangster, they would have told you that he was a spiritual giant, that he felt the need of being saved as a sinner like you and me. Well, he was a prince like no other in that he was selfless, he was a servant, and he came to save you and me from our sins. He was a prince like no other in that he offered a peace like no other. And so Isaiah knew what he was talking about when to a lonely, depressed, disheartened people away from home, not knowing when they would return or if they would ever return, when he told them about one who would deliver them and that his name would be called the Prince of Peace. How shall we respond tonight to the Prince of Peace on the eve of his birthday? The very least that we can do is to be active peacemakers in this world. Surely, insofar as it is humanly possible, we will be living at peace with each other and with others. But is this enough? Is this enough? Let me make a final suggestion. If he is a prince, he wants to rule, why not let him be sovereign in your heart? He will not coerce or force, but he wants to be sovereign in your heart. King Frederick the Great issued a royal decree that all of his subjects should be happy. And one day, walking in his garden, he found one of his gardeners crying and upset, and the man was obviously unhappy. The king, pointing his cane at him, said to him, Didn't I order you to be happy?" Now, Christ will not do that. He is the Prince of Peace. He wants to be your sovereign and mine. But he will not coerce. You have to decide. In a new collection of poems, Ann Weems wrote a poem entitled In Search of a Kneeling Place. Let me close with this thought. In each heart lies a Bethlehem, an inn where we must ultimately answer whether there is room or not. When we are Bethlehem bound, we experience our own advent in His. When we are Bethlehem bound, we can no longer look the other way, conveniently not seeing stars, not hearing angel voices. We can no longer excuse ourselves by busily tending our sheep or our kingdoms. This Advent, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. In the midst of shopping sprees, let's ponder in our hearts the gift of gifts. Through the tinsel, let's look for the gold of the Christmas star. In the excitement and confusion, in the merry chaos, let's listen for the rustle of angels' wings.